Good morning. Welcome this morning. I want to thank everyone that worked on the picnic. We had a good picnic. Thank the Lord for that. And I want to thank Dave Dupler and everybody that worked on the sound or the heating system. We are now under the gas system, not the wood system. So thankful for the wood system, but we got a new heating system, and it seems like it's working quite well. So we're thankful for that. The sound system's not working that well. We had a problem when we were in John 17 the first time we spoke in John 17, and things got kind of garbled. So sorry about that. And Troy's working on that. We think that's getting resolved. I may reteach that section to the empty seats for people that listen online. But you don't get the fire and thunder when you do that, quite. But at least they'll get the information. But I may do that. We'll find out if that happens or not. Okay, we're in John 17, and we looked at verse 1. And this is that great prayer of our blessed Lord. And last time we focused on verse 1. Now, as you know, it's a standard division of this prayer. There's folks that divide it other ways, but the standard division that most Bible teachers follow is fairly obvious as you read through the prayer. Jesus prayed for himself, then he prayed for his apostles, and then he prayed for his church. That's pretty clear as we move through this long prayer in John 17. The part where he prays for himself is the briefest. It's the briefest part. Only the first five verses. So the briefest part of the prayer is his prayer for himself. But it's also the first part of the prayer. So it has priority of place in his prayer the night before he died. But it is rather brief compared to the prayer for the apostles and later for the church that would believe on him through their name. And so, but even though it's very brief, it's extremely, extremely compact with great truth. And if there's any place in this prayer we need to slow down, it's in these first five verses. It's very, very important to take our time here because of the teachings that are here. And we'll try to speed up as we move through the prayer, but we need to take time in these first five verses. So we're only going to get to verse 2 this morning as we move through. But let's read John 17, 1 to 5. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as thou hast given him authority. That word power means authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. Father, help me to speak. Help each of us to hear your most precious truth this morning. And may we teach it as it should be taught, and clarity with the truth that Jesus gives us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the last time we were in John 17, we looked at the total harmony between God the Father and God the Son concerning the death of Jesus. And that's how we taught verse 1, the harmony of the Godhead and the cross of Calvary. And our three points were, number 1, total harmony between the Son and the Father on the timing of Christ's death. And our Lord embraces that timing when he says, the hour has come. A total harmony between the Son and the Father on the purpose of Christ's death is to glorify God the Father. And total harmony between the Son and the Father with all the particulars of Christ's death when Jesus said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. And so our Lord looked at his death as something that would glorify him, would reveal the work to the world about his perfections, both in his arrest, his suffering, his trial, his rejection, his torture, on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of God in return. It's all part of being glorified, going through that in obedience to the Father. And so that's what we looked at last time, the total harmony between the Godhead of the God the Father and God the Son as to the death of Jesus Christ. Harmony is a wonderful thing, and the Godhead has it. There's no dissonance, there's no disagreement in the Godhead on this. They're in total harmony with each other. And in fact, this whole prayer reflects that total harmony, that total harmony. Roman Catholic Scott Johannine scholar, that's what they call people who study the Gospel of John in university circles, Johannine scholar. Ray Brown, who's written a two-volume in the Anchor Bible on the Gospel of John back in the 60s, I believe, is when that was written. But he wrote, this is more a prayer of the union or communion of the Son and the Father than it is a prayer of petition. Jesus is asking things, but he's revealing that union and communion in this. G. Campbell Morgan, much more conservative, of course, but he also wrote, Jesus was not asking favors, but in communion, expressing the things upon which his heart was set. So we are admitted into the heart of Jesus, in the mind of Jesus, in the will of Jesus, in those overshadowed moments right before the cross. And so this is sacred, listening to Jesus pray. This is sacred. This is the Son and the Father communicating about the Son's death and his sufferings. There's a big controversy in America. Some crazy congresswoman intruded herself into a private call with our president to a family of a fallen serviceman who was killed in Africa last week. And regardless of how well the president handled that difficult situation, it's extremely wrong, I believe, for her to intrude herself into that. What a horrible stupidity on her part. But Jesus, that's a sacred moment between a family and a president that shouldn't be politicized. Jesus is praying this prayer in an audible way, knowing that it'll be written down and we will hear it too. He wants us in on this. This is sacred between him and the Father, but he actually wants us in. He's inviting us in. And it's amazing. He wants us to listen and he wants us to hear it. He wants us to hear all of it. It's so sacred, so intimate, so deep, and he wants us to know about it. He's including us. We should feel honored that we're included in this. And so G. Campbell Morgan said at the center of all the of John 17, I'll read some other things people said about this prayer as I read some last time. G. Campbell Morgan said that this prayer is at the center of all the sanctities. Alfred Edersheim in his book Life and Times of the Messiah wrote, it's the innermost sanctuary. Philip Melanchthon, who, if you know church history, those of you that know Lutheran church history, he was kind of Luther's right-hand man. Not really. He's a reformer equal to Luther, really. A scholar, deep, deep, deep scholar. Philip Melanchthon, he gave, in his last lecture, shortly before his death, said of John 17, there is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. That's what Melanchthon said right before he died about John 17. He had a very high opinion of it, didn't he? This is a really wonderful section of Scripture. J.W. Shepherd in his book, The Christ of the Gospels, wrote of this prayer, we tread on holy ground as we seek to understand and interpret it. And Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, we have here a prayer which is singularly full of deep and profound expressions, so deep indeed that we have no line to them. The wisest Christian will always confess that there are things here which he cannot fully explain. I mean, he's absolutely right. So this is an incredible moment where our Lord invites us in. And we're almost embarrassed that he's inviting us in because it's so sacred. And yet he does, by audibly praying this prayer. He could have prayed it silently. He prayed it audibly at the end of this discourse, upper room discourse, so that we would have it, knowing it'd be written down. So in the future, Lord willing, we're going to try to tie verses 1 to 5 up and look at the flow of his prayer there in these verses. But for now, we just have to satisfy ourselves with just taking verses one by one, getting some of the stuff out of it that will help us, and then putting it all together. So in the future, Lord willing, we'll try to tie it together. But this morning and in future Sundays, and future Sunday, we're going to focus on verse 2 and 3, and verse 2 this morning. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 and watch the word give. Given or give. Just watch that word. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, three times we have give or given, right? So obviously, when we teach this section, we should focus on that thought, because it's repeated three times in this verse. And with the words give and given. So our last message was the harmony of the Godhead in the death of Christ. In verse 2, the generosity of the Godhead to each other and to us. Okay? That's what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 1, the harmony of the Godhead in the death of Christ. Verse 2, the generosity of the Godhead to each other and to us. Now, let's start unpacking it as we move through here this morning. Number 1, we have God the Father's gift to Jesus Christ. God the Father's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Guess who has authority over every person on this planet that's ever lived? Jesus Christ. Don't tell me I can't talk to people about Jesus. He said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go and as you go, baptize, teach them and baptize them and teach them all things that I've commanded you. I have authority. I have authority to talk to people about Jesus, whether they want me to talk to them about it or not. I have authority from him. I have authority from the one who has authority over them. I have authority from him to talk to them from one who has authority over them. Are you with me? Whether they want to hear it or not. So here's God the Father's gift to Jesus Christ. Authority over all flesh. All mankind. I think ASV, New ASV says all mankind. It really means all flesh. That means fallen flesh. That means fallen human beings. That's the only kind of human beings that are down here. And God, the first gift of God the Father to Jesus Christ is authority over all flesh. So Jesus here speaks of a delegated authority to him by God the Father over every man, woman, child on this planet. It's an astounding claim by a carpenter's son of a nation who was subject to Rome. It's a more astounding because he knows he's going to die in a few hours by the Romans. And he says, I've got authority from God the Father over everybody. That includes Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas. The Roman soldiers have crucified him. Everybody that's lived or will live to the end of time. Now, it seems like kind of an empty thing, right? He's going to die in a few hours. It seems kind of empty. It's kind of like when Belshazzar promoted Daniel to be third ruler in the kingdom. And everybody laughed at that, third ruler in the kingdom. Well, Belshazzar was second. We know that now from archaeology. He wasn't first. And he couldn't give first because he couldn't give second because he was second. He could only give third. And that's what he promised Daniel. But if he was third, then Belshazzar was killed that night, who was second, then Daniel is automatically promoted to second. But what's the good of being second in a kingdom that's over? What's the point of being second in the Neo-Babylon Empire when it's going to be conquered that night by Persia? And you almost feel like, what's the point here of having authority over the whole world if you're going to die in a few hours? If all mankind, it just doesn't seem to work. And yet, only if you're risen and returning does that matter, right? And that's what Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and gets authority from everybody, everywhere, all kingdoms. So our Lord's authority is a real authority, and it goes down through time. If you hold your place in John and look in Daniel 7, or just look in your mind with me and listen to this verse, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, probably the only theophany in the Old Testament that's not a Christophany. And the Son of Man here is Jesus. And John says in John 7, 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, his kingdom, that which will not be destroyed. So our Lord has that authority, and he mentioned it after he was risen, and it's authority that he was given by God the Father over all people. It's authority that will be recognized in the future and for all time. Now, in America, we have documents that say that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? We know that. Legally, we're supposed to have that. But there's nothing that any government can write or do to give me the right of autonomy from God. That's not a right. You don't get that right. You may assert it, but that's not a right. No one is exempt from the authority of Jesus Christ, whether they believe in him or rebel against him. They are not exempt. They don't get out from under his authority because they don't believe in it. His authority is there whether men or women believe it or not. His authority is over all flesh, all fallen human beings, whether they're born again or not born again, whether they're saved or not saved. And listen, this is not, Jesus is not over all flesh by popular election. He's over me because I vote for him. No. It's not by popular election. It's not even by an electoral college. It's by sovereign delegation of God the Father to God the Son. Turn with me to John 3. Turn with me back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 35. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Turn to John 5, verse 22 to 29. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and give him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, in verse 25, we're talking about Jesus has authority from God the Father to raise the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead do not raise themselves. The spiritually dead cannot raise themselves any more than the physically dead can raise themselves. The spiritually dead are raised by the voice of Jesus Christ. You have no spiritual life, the Lord Jesus speaks, and life is imparted to your heart and soul. And he's talking about now is. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection of the soul, which is the new birth, in verse 25. In verse 28 and 29, he's talking about a physical resurrection of the body. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So raising the spiritual dead and raising the spiritual and the physical dead are raised the same way. They hear his voice, just like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And so, here it is. And shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So the physically dead will be raised by Jesus Christ. The saved dead will be physically raised by Jesus Christ's voice and stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All the saved. The unsaved dead will be raised by the voice of Jesus Christ and appear before the great white throne. And they're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. He is the judge. And being dead cannot get you out of his jurisdiction. You can't be out from Jesus' jurisdiction by being dead. How many people in prison commit suicide because they don't want to be in the jurisdiction? They don't want the judge to have the final say, so they commit suicide. So that the government can't take their life. And they think they've done something because they've got out from under the government's jurisdiction. I showed them. Well, guess what? Being dead cannot deliver you from the jurisdiction of Jesus. He has authority over all flesh, whether that flesh is dead or alive. He's got authority over all flesh. So he's the one that speaks life to the spiritually dead. He's the one that speaks life to the physical dead. He raises the physical dead. And some of the spiritual dead are raised to spiritual life. All of the physical dead are raised. All. The physical dead are all raised by the voice of Jesus Christ alone. It's not Muhammad's voice that will be heard that's going to raise the physical dead. It's not Buddha's voice that will be heard that will raise the physical dead. It's not Moses' voice that will be heard that will raise the physical dead. It's the voice of Jesus, who is the judge of the quick and the dead, as King James puts it, the living and the dead. And George Newton wrote, a Puritan said, death cannot rescue men out of his pain. He passes sentence on all flesh. You can't get out from under the authority of Jesus by dying, because he resurrects you from the dead. Now, if you want to put it over a human judge down here, he can't convict me of murder. I'll kill myself before the trial. Okay. But you still have to stand before Jesus. Turn to John 13. John 13, verse 3. At the washing of the feet, it says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. Do you get that first phrase? He'd given all things into his hands. So this is a delegated authority to God the Son by God the Father. It's mentioned several times in the Gospel of John. John 3, John 5, John 13, and now here again. He's been given authority over all flesh. Now having authority over all flesh is God's authority. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Verse 3, 12, and 13, and Numbers 16, 32, Jeremiah 25, 31, Jeremiah 45, 5, Romans 3, 20, talks about all flesh and talks about God's authority over all flesh. And that's the authority that Jesus has now It's because God had authority over all flesh that the flood happened. And so, what an awesome thought. A.T. Robertson said, what a stupendous claim, impossible for a mere man to make, to have authority over all flesh. I mean, what a high office in relation to man as he's fallen. And James says, there's one lawgiver that can save and destroy. James 4:12. You better be in right relationship to that one lawgiver. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words aren't going to pass away. So no one is exempt from his authority or power. No human being is outside of his jurisdiction. God's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that whom he's ordained, Acts chapter 17. All the saved are going to appear before him for rewards. All the lost will appear before him for judgment. It's a very serious matter to despise God's Messiah, God's Son. God says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish out of the way. It says to all the kings of the earth, of the whore. It says it in Aramaic so they can get it. George Newton went on and he said, this is an interesting phrase he put. He said, heaven and earth on fire and ashes. So assume somebody's a firebug and they set the whole earth on fire and the whole universe on fire and burn it all down. Every planet, every star, every everything. If you set heaven and earth on fire and consume it to ashes, they can't anger Christ so much nor vex him as they do, who by their cursed violation of his blessed law, ignore him. It's an interesting illustration. I think you'd be kind of in serious trouble if you set the whole universe on fire, burned it to ashes. But the universe is finite. Christ's word is eternal. You want to ignore his word? Yeah, okay. But God the Father has given God the Son authority over all flesh, and you are under his jurisdiction. So you will find it out that he has that jurisdiction whether you recognize it or not. And the unsaved will be raised. They think they've escaped it in life, but they can't escape it in death. And there's no excuses at the great white throne. No excuses accepted. One person at the great white throne can say, I've got an excuse for unbelief. I was prejudiced against. Other people were prejudicial against me because of my race. I've got an excuse for my rebellion. It's the racial prejudice of all the people around me. The judge you're talking to is a Jew. Who is the most prejudiced people against? The UN can't ever say anything good about the Jews. Never has. In the whole world, Jewish people. Or I was born in poverty. I've got an excuse for my rebellion. Jesus was born in poverty. His parents offered the two dove sacrifice. Or I was under oppression, a dictatorial government. Jesus lived under a Roman government that was very dictatorial and oppressive. I had family that mistreated me. Jesus had not just brothers who didn't believe. His whole own hometown rejected him. In fact, he came to his own received him not, his whole nation rejected him. Or it gets worse, the whole world's rejected him, apart from God's sovereign grace. Or I'm homeless. I got an excuse for my unbelief and rebellion. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. I was abused by religious leaders who said they believed the Bible. That's gotta fly, right? Some religious person didn't treat me right. Said they believe the Bible. So I got a pass, and that'll be my excuse on the day of judgment. Who was it that crucified Jesus and tortured Jesus? It was the religious leaders who said they believed the Bible. So the judge has been through all of it, and none of those accusers are going to wash with him. It's the great white throne. He has jurisdiction. He's the one sitting on it. All judgment's been committed to the Son. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now let's go back to John 17. So the first gift to God the Son that's mentioned in this prayer is, you have given him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh. Then there's a second gift from God the Father to God the Son, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Wait a minute. There's a second gift going on here from God the Father. And then there's a gift from God the Son to others. But let's go to the second gift given from God the Father to God the Son. God the Father's gift to God the Son, first gift, authority over all flesh, total jurisdiction. He willingly receives that from God the Father's hand. He willingly says, I'll take it. He's not like the king. Remember King Hiram? King Solomon gave him 20 cities in Nazareth, and he wasn't happy with it at all. And he said, he was insulted. He said, of those 20 cities in the land of Galilee, it says in 1 Kings 10:20, it didn't please him. And he said, what are these cities which you've given me, my brother? He wasn't too happy with it. But Jesus accepted the gift of jurisdiction all over all flesh. And God the Father, on top of that, has given him given to God the Son a love gift of all believers. Out of the larger group of all flesh, God has given to God the Son a love gift of saved people. If you're saved, it's because God the Father gave you as a love gift to God the Son. I'm trying to say it properly without missaying it. So the first gift from God the Father to God the Son is authority over all men. The second gift from God the Father to God the Son in the gift exchange between the Godhead is God gave Jesus Christ some men as a love gift out of the group of all men over which he has authority. So all are given for him to rule. Some are given to him to save. Some out of that group that are given him, or that are given to him to rule, are given to him to save from God the Father. That's what it says. Now, D.A. Carson interprets this way, of God's pre-temporal decision to give God the Son authority over all people, the Father's gift in eternity past of authority over all humanity, on the basis of the Son's prospective obedient humiliation and death, resurrection and exaltation. It is nothing less than the redemptive plan of God. Although the grant of authority is over all people, the purpose of the grant is that those whom God the Father has given to the Son might have eternal life. William Hendrickson, the Reformed scholar, said, the human race is a unit in order to save some, parenthesis, out of every nation. The one who saves them must have absolute authority over all. George Newton, 300 years ago, said, if God the Father gives them to his Son Christ, you may be sure Christ will have them. The gift of God the Father shall not be in vain to him. He will not lose his end in the business. If he gives them to his Son, he will see his Son shall have them. And he quotes John 6, 37 to 39. Turn back to John 6, 37 and 39. Jesus said in this sermon, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Come to me means believe in me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Coming, believing, and eating are parallel statements in John 6. So sometimes he says come, sometimes he says believe, sometimes he says eat or drink. They're parallel statements. All that the Father gives me shall believe in me. All that the Father gives me shall eat of me or drink of me. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Double negative. I came down from heaven, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that he's given me I should lose nothing. but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And George Newton said, what? Do you think that Christ will lose that which his Father has given him? What the Father has given him is precious to him. I have some stuff in my house I've told you before. Not for sale. Not for sale. Not worth anything. But I wouldn't take any amount of money for it. I have a little green table. It's just a little thing. And it's even got a stain from a vase that was on it. It was my Aunt Vera's. It's got a Chinese thing on the top of it. I love that table. Now, there's no place for it in a living room or a house, so it's in the basement. But it's going to stay in the basement. I'm never getting rid of it. Why? Because it's from my Aunt Dee Dee. That's what we call her. I have a single-gauge shotgun, 12-gauge shotgun, in my... It belonged to my grandfather. It's not for sale. It's a Bay State shotgun. It's 100 years old. It's not worth that much. I'm never getting rid of it. I might pass that on to one of my kids. I'm never getting rid of it. I've only shot it about 10 times. But I don't have it to hunt with or to even... And so there are certain things that when you're given to them by certain people, they mean more to you than any amount of money because of the people who gave them to you. God the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. Jesus accepts that from God the Father. But he's not upset about that difficult assignment. And God the Father has given him out of that group before the world began, in all probabilities with John's teaching, another group. It's a fascinating, mysterious, wonderful thing. I wonder, do we Christians think of ourselves as God the Father's gift to Jesus? Do we think of ourselves as Jesus thinks of us? Now, I know some of you are going to scratch your head until you get bald on this verse, but maybe that's why I'm bald. But seven times in John 17, it mentions the same back there, John 17, in verse 2. I'm going to read every one of these. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. That's two of the times there. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you've given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one. Verse 12, while I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those you gave me, I've lost, I've kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? And what is this talking about? Is this pre-temporal election? Is this efficacious grace? It's certainly a pre-regeneration ministry of God the Father where he gives a group to the Lord Jesus. It's a love gift. Christ's gift of eternal life to the same people. So these are people aren't saved yet. They're not born yet. You don't get born again until he gives you life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, now the plain teaching is obviously that God the Father has given a certain people to God the Son, and the Son has come into this world specifically to give eternal life to those people and to nobody else. If there's any other conceivable explanation of these statements, I shall be interested. And then he goes on and writes this. But when I say something like this, people immediately begin to ask, they say, I don't understand the love of God that it can do this for some and not for others. And here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on John 17. My dear friends, I do not understand it. Neither does anybody else understand it. Our business is to come to Scripture and believe it. I do not pretend to understand the eternal mind of God and how it works. I'm not meant to do that. This is the trouble with philosophers. They say they do not understand how God can do this or that, and they want to explain the mind of the Almighty with their pygmy minds, and it cannot be done. And that is why the philosophers find it so difficult to become Christians. All I know is that the blessed Son of God, standing in this world, says, I pray not for the world. He prays only for those whom God has given him. He does not even chosen them. Father's chosen them and given them him. Given him these people. And as I understand this doctrine, it's that when the Son came from heaven, he gave the great commandment. It was that he should do certain things in this world in order to those people whom God set apart and himself, and who I believe he's right. I don't understand it either. But what is the ultimate authority? My brain or God's word? It comes down to that, right? What's the ultimate authority? Well, I'm not going to believe what I can't understand. You believe so you can understand. But even if you can't understand it, you still believe it. Why? Because God said it. You're not God. You're not meant to be God. So forget that role. Let God be God. Let God know stuff you don't know. Let God reconcile man's responsibility and his sovereignty, because you can't do it. So Martin Lloyd-Jones said later, that if I'm a Christian at all, I am a Christian. God's chosen me to salvation, separated me. He's taken me out of it all and has given me to his Son, and that son might give me eternal life. What a blessed basis on which to live. What an astounding fact. Oh, the unutterable folly of men and women who try to philosophize to understand the inscrutable, the eternal, and reject such a doctrine. Some people believe they can receive eternal life from the blessed Son of God and then lose it and then regain it and then lose it again and go on thus uncertainly in this world until you come to die. My friends, this is an insult to God. It's an insult to God's glorious plan of redemption. And he goes on and on and on. Turn with me to John 10, verse 28. Jesus said of his sheep, he says in verse 20, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me. So the Father gave them to Jesus, and then Jesus gives them eternal life. It's greater than out of my hand. What's the first gift? God the Father gives to God the Son authority over all flesh. What's the second gift? God the Father gives the Son a love out of the larger creature. What's the third gift? God the Son gives eternal life to those God the Father has given him. That's the third gift. So the first two gifts are within the Godhead. God the Father giving God the Son, those first two gifts. The third gift is a gift God the Son gives to those that God the Father gives to him. So God the Son gives eternal life to those the Father has given to him. Eternal life that we're looking at. We'll see in John 17:3, we'll see a clearer teaching on that, but we can't do that this morning. But we can say we get it because Jesus gives it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We have it because he gives it. I give them eternal life, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. So obviously it's something that cannot come and go. It's something which is stable and everlasting. It is eternal life. Donald Barnes used to say, if God promised you 1,000,000 years life, you get 1,000,000 years life. If he promised you 500 years life, you get 500 years life. If he promises you eternal life, you get eternal life. But eternal life is not just something that lasts for eternity. It's much more to it than that. Verse 3 is going to flesh that out. This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's a relationship with God, the Father, the true God, and with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that goes on forever. There is a chronological aspect to it, but there's a relationship aspect to it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:18 talks about the free gift. And Revelation 21:6 says, take the water of life freely. We cannot use all our money to buy it. You know, back in the Psalms, it says the rich people can't redeem their life from death. You can't buy your way out of death, right? I'm a millionaire. I won't die. I'm a billionaire. I won't die. I really won't die. I'm a billionaire. I'm a multi-billionaire. I got doctors. I got hospitals. I got. I can freeze myself. The money that can keep you from dying physically. If there's not enough money to keep you from dying physically, there's no way you can live spiritually. I read stuff online all the time, and I'm sure you do, investment counselors. And I'm not criticizing any investment counselors. I know they got their thing to do. But at least online, investment counselors basically say, if you don't have $1 million in America, you're not ready to retire. That's what they'll tell you. I wonder how many retired people here have $1 million. But there are many people that say that, and I even went through something the other day of all 50 states, how much you need to retire, and some was a little less than $1 million, some was a little more than $1 million, if you want to retire. Well, okay. I hope you have $1 million, but I'm not counting on that. $1 million to retire. Say that they're right. Say they're absolutely right. But that million cannot enable you to live to 150. Even if you could afford to. You're not going to make it. God's put a limit on human life in this world. Physical life. I mean, you cannot live to the age of Methuselah just by having $1 billion. And it certainly can't give you eternal life. John 5:40, Jesus said, you won't come to me that you may have life. Jesus has a monopoly on life. You have to get it from him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Eternal life is a precious thing to have. But you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. But you can receive it. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? For the young people here, that was a sign reading in a secular high school when I was growing up. Chillicothe High School. And I remember reading that when Pilgrim was in the city of destruction. He put his ears. Ran out of that city. Eternal life. Because everybody talked him out of it. Everybody's trying to divert him. He didn't want to hear all the other people talk about live for now, live for today, don't listen to the Bible, don't listen to Jesus. He put his fingers in his ears. If you put your fingers in your ears, are you listening to Satan and all the other things that say live for now? Don't live for eternity. Don't be interested in that. Nothing to it. These are achievement not by our own merit or accomplishment, but by God's gift. The Lord has total monopoly on eternal life. I need it. We've got to get it from him. We can't get it anywhere else. And it comes as a gift. Andreas Kostenberger said on his commentary on John, as in creation, so also in redemption. Responsible and God's sovereign, so man's responsible, so God can't be sovereign, or God's sovereign, so man's responsible. It teaches. teaches both of those things with great clarity. Don't water that down to teach it. Don't water that down to teach that we're responsible. Both are true in ways we can't fathom. Looked at three great gifts in verse 2 of John 17. There is a fourth gift, and I want you to think about this one with me this morning. Step back and look at verses 1 to 5 and think about the death of Jesus. Step back when he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, may bring the cross on, bring my death on, bring my suffering on. And as you've given him power over flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. This is life eternal, they might know thee and the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Nothing more for me to live with, no more reason for me to stay. Bring on the cross. And that brings us to the fourth gift. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The unspeakable gift. The gift of his Son. Here the Son agrees to be that gift. Here the Son embraces the fact that he's been sent as that gift. God's gift of the Son. That gift glorifies the Son who is given and accepts that commission. Being over all flesh also has the idea of dying for men who are fallen. God's gift glorifies the Son who's being given, and it glorifies the Father who gives. So, Father, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Now, these are four gifts I want you to think about this morning. You say, well, I don't know why I don't know all this stuff, Pastor, and so very, very important. Now, I want you to notice something about these four gifts in contrast to. When I first married into my wife's family, where we were someplace around Christmas time, and her family plays a game. And they might have 20 people. Their name of it is Robber's Bunko. Parlor game, you look back in history. And whatever game they play is some kind of knock. This message, and there's their game. The one would be something like a stocking stuffer that you had when you were a kid. So there's no diamond rings, there's nothing like that. $5. Max. See, you buy a bunch of presents, you wrap them all up, and you bring them in. All the presents are from all the families put in a pile, and you got 20 people, and you got a whole bunch of presents piled up in a pile. Then you start rolling dice, and people start taking stuff out of the pile every time they try to play it. So you get your pile. It starts. You roll dice, and then you, when all the first pile's gone, then you start robbing presents from other people's piles. And it gets really raucous. And somebody's got a real present that's wrapped up really nice, but you don't have any clue what's in it. It might be something really... I want that when he gets it away. And around. It gets pretty interactive. Is this. None of the presidents are labeled. Nobody knows what they are. They're all wrapped up. None are labeled. You think you're getting a bunch of baseball cards and you're getting a toilet paper. There's a lot of mindless fun, a lot of stealing from each other. And behind the whole thing, nobody knows what's wrapped up. Now, contrast that with what we talked about this morning about the This is serious reality. Listening in. Clearly labeled, precisely identified. And each of these four gifts are beyond our abilities to even give an adequate assessment of their worth, let alone completely understand who they are. Who can imagine being given a gift over all flesh? Get that. I can't imagine that. My wildest imagination. Billions of people on this planet now. All the billions that have ever lived, all the billions that will ever live, it's beyond my ability to compute that gift in this magnitude. What about these out of that are given to Christ and then get the gift of eternal life? Amazing stuff. The givers of these four gifts are named. The receivers are clearly labeled. The gifts themselves are precisely identified. And each of these four are beyond our... Heavenly gift exchange is on a level of generosity none of us can measure or even grasp. To outgive God, who is the great giver. Now, a lot of this sermon may have gone way over your head. It's gone over my head. But I'm going to tell you something. God's a giver. He's a giver. He's a giving God. And that's the kind of people we ought to be. Right? What's it say in Ephesians? Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needs. What does salvation do? It takes a taker, that's what a thief is, and turns him into a giver. How does God take a taker who doesn't care about other people so much, he's so self-centered, he steals from them, and turns them into a giver? Because God himself is a giver, and eternal life is a relationship with God who's a giver, and God turns takers into givers. It's an amazing thing. Because God himself is a giver. God the Father gives to God the Son. God the Father gave to the world His only begotten Son. And God the Son gives to us at such great cost to Himself eternal life. The generosity of the Godhead in the salvation of men is of a magnitude that we can't get our minds around. We can't even measure the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And I sometimes think God has put these things in here and said them the way He said it to stretch our minds beyond the way we normally think. And we're all going to walk here and say, well, how can this be so? How can that be so? It can be so because God said it so. And so embrace every word of God, especially these precious words in the great prayer of Jesus. One thing I don't want to do, I don't want to explain away any verse of Scripture. I don't want to be trying to do that. And there's even things in this prayer later I have a hard time getting a hold of. What's it mean? But one thing I don't want to do is try to explain it away. My job is not to explain it away. My job and your job is to what? Believe it. May God give us grace to do that. If you're here without Christ, may God speak to your heart. May you come to Him. Repentance and faith. May God bless you that you might trust in Jesus Christ, who is God's great love gift, and who is the one who has authority over all flesh. And He has authority over you. And He can start dealing with you when you least expect it. You're not safe in unbelief. You're not safe in rebellion. You might think you're sovereign, but I want to tell you, He's sovereign. You might be surprised. He may wake you up some night, bring you under conviction of sin, and bring you to saving faith in Himself, and grant you eternal life. May He do it. Father, thank You for what we looked at today, and we ask Your blessing on Your word to our lives and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.